If you would, please open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. We'll ask if you would to please stand together with me. We'll be reading from Mark chapter 1, verses 29 through 34. This, as you will see, is on the subject of the resurrection, but the title of the sermon is Serving on the Sabbath. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. So now let us strive both to hear and to heed it together on this resurrection Sunday. And immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Thus far, the reading of God's word, let's pray together. We ask now, dear Holy Spirit, that you would add your blessing to not only the reading, but especially the preaching of your word, that faith might be worked in our hearts, and together we might focus on the resurrection, not simply as a doctrine to be remembered, but as a way of life to be lived. In Christ's name we pray, and for his glory, amen. Please be seated. I want to mention a couple preliminary things before I begin. First of all, this is, as you know, Resurrection Sunday. I think one thing that was not mentioned earlier is that just before Sunday school, I believe our kids are going to be singing a resurrection-themed song for us. And the sermon and the Sunday school kind of belong together like a happy couple. In Sunday school, I'll be talking about why it is that we worship on the Lord's Day and refer to that as the Christian Sabbath, which really is an outworking of some of the ideas related to the sermon itself, which I've titled Serving on the Sabbath. And I want to begin the sermon properly by asking a question, remembering again that we will end up in the resurrection, so just hold on for that. What is the Sabbath for? So we refer to Sunday as the Christian Sabbath. What is the Sabbath for? Well, I'm going to try to answer it in three parts from our text, best I can, that the Sabbath is for the family, the Sabbath is for fellowship, and the Sabbath is for freedom. So we'll take those points from our text and move through them in that order. The first of which is the Sabbath is for family, not just for Christian family, but for the family. If you remember from last week, the text that we're looking at today is an outworking of what Jesus did on this first recorded Sabbath in the Gospel of Mark. In a certain sense, we have moved from the extraordinary to the very ordinary. The extraordinary is that in the last text, we saw Jesus go to his first church service, so to speak, into the synagogue on the Jewish Sabbath, and a rather extraordinary event takes place as he is there teaching. A demon-possessed man stands up, interrupts the service, and sort of calls Jesus out. A remarkable Sabbath day, to be sure. Jesus expels or exorcises that demon from the man, and the text that we're looking at today is built on the shoulders of that story. It moves from the extraordinary to the ordinary. In other words, Jesus, as we've seen him thus far, has called his disciples, begun to preach, gone to the synagogue where he's had his first duel, if you will, with a demon. And now, like any good preacher on the Sabbath, he's hungry. He's a man. It's time to eat. And so we move from the extraordinary to the ordinary. Everyone goes home hungry from church, right? We have people coming over today for lunch. They'll be hungry when we get there. One of the things I really like about Harvest, by the way, is how early we start. Our church in Florida started at 11, and by the time we got home, sometimes people were somewhere between hungry and hangry. But everyone goes home hungry from church, even Jesus and his disciples. So Mark points his arrow at what happens immediately on that day, on this ordinary Sabbath day. Well, what would happen in a Jewish family? Surely we would hope also in Christian families, right after church, you have people gathering together. Note, it's not simply biological family that are here assembled, but Jesus and two other disciples are invited over to the family of Simon and Andrew. It is for Christian family. It is for the family. Yesterday, I had an opportunity briefly to think about some of my goals when I think about our church and things for the future. And this is not trying to say everything, but just a couple of thoughts. One of them is really recovering what we see right here in the text. The idea that after gathering together for worship on the Sabbath, God's people would gather together around a table and even invite over folks from church. It's one of the things that my wife and I remember fondly about Harvest, one of the things I see happening here, and something I'd love to continue to encourage. In a certain sense, it's just an ordinary Sabbath day. But again, one of the great themes that we see in the Bible, let alone in the Gospel of Mark, is that God does great things through the ordinary, and often it's actually in the ordinary things of life that some of the most beautiful things are accomplished, right? Most health is found through an ordinary schedule, ordinary things like diet and exercise for the body. How much more for the soul are the ordinary things of worship together and then having time with family and God's people part of the ordinary ways that God grows us together in love for him and for one another? We might even say it like this: modern man, and regrettably even modern Christians, are bereft of an appreciation for the ordinary. Everybody wants something extraordinary to happen. Flashes of light, remarkable strokes of immediate grace. But there's something quite beautiful and simple found in the ordinary, the Sabbath, family time together, and of course, love for the church. But this is no ordinary Sabbath. This is actually a heavily troubled Sabbath for this great and unambiguous reason. Mama is sick. In our house, the absolutely worst thing that could happen is for my wife to get sick. I'm quite resolved that without me, the family would be fine. I'm kind of a, well, I'm probably the largest child in the house most days, and most men would agree with that and say it of themselves. But when mama gets sick, the whole world stops, right? When mama gets sick, food isn't made because most guys don't know what to do. Kids run around the house naked because most guys don't know what to do. Nothing can be found, right? When mama gets sick, it's like the beginning of the apocalypse. You might even say it this way. Where would we be, where would our families be, where would our church be without godly, able, servant-hearted women like you see here in this text? Where would our families be without godly wives and mothers? What would the church be like if our homes were never open and people were not warmly invited to come over and to partake of good things? I don't mean to say that in a sexist way. I actually mean it in a highly complimentary way. The church without godly, able women would be in a pickle, right? And this family, this little church meeting on this Sabbath day in our text, find themselves in a pickle as because quite likely, as it often happens, I think this is funny, you could wonder if they told Mama that they were inviting Jesus and the other two over or if they just showed up. How do I want to say this? I don't want to tell you how many times I've just showed up with people rather than going through the normal process of informing my wife. So here, either way, you have Jesus and these extra two disciples showing up at the home of Simon and Andrew, and Simon Peter's mother-in-law is sick. This raises a remarkable issue. What will Jesus do? Well, what he does is remarkable. This is his first healing in a home of this kind. She is in bed with a fever, and the disciples tell Jesus that she is sick. They do what we always ought to do in times of crises, whether big or small, they go to Jesus. J.C. Ryle just has a blast with this, talking about the importance of coming to Christ with the greatest of our needs or the smallest of our injuries. Not only do we come to him in times of calamity when all things seem lost and dire, we come to him with little things like fevers. And he's attentive to all those things. He's there and able in the greatest of difficulties. He is there and able with small things like a fever. Doctors are helpful, and we ought to use them. Lawyers are necessary, and we have to use them. But we ought to always seek Jesus, and in fact, him first in all things great and small. The Bible later commends us to cast our cares upon him because we know that he cares for us. And that's exactly what the disciples do when Simon Peter's mother-in-law is sick. They tell Jesus. And it's a sweet and gentle thought, right? That the King of the universe, the Creator of heaven and earth, King of kings and Lord of lords, who can cast out demons and defeat Satan in the wilderness, cares for sparrows and the smallest of things in this world, including some of the most cherished things in this world, like a mother. He loves his disciples, new as they are. He loves their mother, as mature as she is. No doubt they remember the scene at the synagogue and have confidence that if he can cast out a demon, surely he can heal Simon Peter's mother-in-law. And so the way Jesus heals her is actually quite remarkable. Notice, at least in this text, there is no demon to cast out. Again, a great point. Sickness is not attached to demon possession. They're different categories, even as we see in this text. But he doesn't speak a word to her. At least in the text, all that's recorded is that he simply went to her, he touched her, and he lifted her up. Almost as though without a word, there she is on a bed. There she is, sick, ripe and red with fever. And Jesus goes to her, exposing himself to possible harm or sickness, at least as we would understand it, touching her, and then gently lifting her up. He exposes himself to what is wrong with her so that she may be made whole, but all that is right with him. And this is the sweet love of the Savior. As she lies down helpless, he condescends to come down to her level, reaches all the way down, touching her fever-stricken hand. This is the way we ought to think about Jesus, who does combat with demons, defeats Satan himself, also stooping down to love us, even small and broken as we are. Though he is highly above us, he gets down like a dad that plays with his kids on the floor. He gets down to our level to touch us and lift us up from exactly where we are at. His compassion, his mercy outweigh our sin and our sickness. He identifies himself with us so that we might be identified with him. It's really a beautiful picture. He goes to her house. He comes to her room. He enters in this room filled with sickness. And with simply a touch, she is lifted up. I want you to think about that, especially in this day and age where everyone stays 6 feet apart from one another. Mass an awful lot. I once pastored a true germaphobe who would not touch anyone. I mean, try to shake his hand, just forget it. It's not going to happen. That was 150 years before COVID. And yet for Jesus, this woman with a fever, nothing at all to reach out and to touch her and to lift her up. I want to mention the word there for lifting her up is used repeatedly, almost about a dozen times in the Gospel of Mark, for occasions when Jesus not simply heals people, but he heals people and then he raises them up. He identifies with them. He touches them, makes them whole and human again, and then symbolically he raises them up, something to which we'll return. So if the first point is to say in this sermon that the Sabbath is for the family, and here you see not only a biological family, but a Christian family, if you will, or a family of faith gathered together, and Jesus heals them in order that she might be made whole. That leads to our second point, that Sabbath really is for fellowship. Okay? The Sabbath really is for fellowship. It's not just for family. It's not just a day off. It's not just a day for long naps. Okay, and I know I just made a number of you angry, but it's for more than just inactivity. It is for godly activity. It is for faith-growing activity. The Sabbath is for fellowship. And so what does she do when she is healed? I love this. The text might have said, he made her well, and then she slept the rest of the day just to be sure. Or she slept in. Or she just laid down and rested. But rather, what does she do? As soon as she is healed, she leaps up and she begins to serve them. I love this. It's beautiful. It's the posture of a grateful heart, right? One who has been touched by Jesus, one who was already struck by sin and sickness, and then in place of that is struck by the healing ministry of the Savior. And she leaps to her feet, rising up in his hands, and begins to serve her. Note very carefully, Jesus did not tell her to do anything. The disciples did not tell her to do anything. There's no command, now you're better, please cook for us. Not forcefulness, not even a polite request. It is simply what her heart desires to do now that Jesus has made her well. It's the Christian life in a nutshell. There's no guilt driving her, right? There's no force. There's no manipulation. There's no expectation. Jesus heals fully, freely, and abundantly as he always does. And a heart that senses the healing touch of Jesus immediately responds with gratitude and a joyful desire to serve. Jesus doesn't say, I did this for you. Now you got to do something for me. There's no quid pro quo. His grace simply won the day. His grace simply won her heart, and what does a heart set free by Jesus want to do? It wants to pop up and serve him. And is there any finer way of serving Jesus than by serving his people? Right? If he has come with love for his disciples and love for her, she rises up, not just doing what she knows how to do well, but she serves Jesus and the disciples. Remember these two strangers who probably just showed up at her house unexpectedly. It's not like the guys could text mom and say, we're coming home with a couple friends. And she begins to serve. It reminds me, again, not only of the joyful disposition of the Christian life, but the profound importance of godly women in the home, in the church. It reminds me of great respect that we ought to have for wives and for moms. I almost found myself wishing this for my Mother's Day text. It would have worked quite well. It's too bad my mom's not here, that my mother-in-law is not listening. Think of the great ministry it is to have people into our homes. The ministry that that woman would have performed on that day, the joy it would have been for the disciples to sit with this woman in her home who began the day sick and now finishes the day well. They began the day in the synagogue. They closed the day with one another, breaking bread together, talking and laughing together, expressing gratitude, wondering who this Jesus is, the side conversations. What do you think this guy really is? Like, what's really going on here? In many ways, it's a preview of the kingdom to come. And I want to lay down what's going to become almost like a base note now for quite a while as we look particularly at the healings that Jesus does. When Jesus heals people, there's a certain sense in which a good way to think about that is he is restoring them, be with me now, to what it means to be human. He's restoring them to what it means to be human. In the kingdom of God, we're not simply forgiven. We're restored to what it means to truly be human, to be made in the image of God, and to live lives apart from the brokenness and realities of sin. That breaks the body, that breaks the mind, that brings on fever, that brings on sickness, that brings on death. When this woman gets up and serves on the other side of being touched by Jesus, she feels whole, healthy, and again, my word, human again. And that is, in many ways, one of the things that the kingdom of God brings. It restores us to what it means to truly be human as God designed us to be. Happy, healthy, serving Him in the context of fellowship with one another. This little table, this little episode becomes almost like a microcosm of the kingdom of God on earth. There, Jesus in the midst, the people of God sitting at a table, healing and wholeness present and good food abounding. What a happy table it is to have Jesus there. And you might even imagine, this is a little bit of a stretch, but you'll allow it, that she probably brought her A game. Right? Like, what would you cook if Jesus were at your house? And if you were sick and kind of began the day like, you don't have any energy for this, and all of a sudden you're touched and made well, you'd probably break out that special recipe, right? You break out your A game. The mercy of Christ compels us not simply to bring our absolute least, but it compels us to actually want to bring our very best, to break out our A game as an expression of gratitude, not just mundane service. So hopefully we can see the point. The kingdom of God has come in and with Jesus. Those who are ravaged and broken by the reality of sin are being restored to what it means to be human. Those who are ravished and oppressed by demons are being freed from the captivity and tyranny of the soul that holds us down. Thanksgiving is the unambiguous engine that drives Christian fellowship, that drives the Christian life and even sweetens it. This was a Sabbath day. These four men and that little Jewish mom would never forget the day that Jesus came and brought healing grace, and she rose up and cooked that fantastic pie. Okay, that was a stretch. But I am having pie later. I'm warming up. But it was also not the end of the day. I'm not done. We have a third point. There are certain things that are yet to be said. And this brings us to our third and final point. The Sabbath is for freedom. Now, I'm going to leave you wondering for a second, what kind of freedom, right? What kind of freedom? My guess is, as I read over the text and have begun to preach it, it's easy to focus on the mom and her healing as the main event. And that is perhaps warranted. But notice there is more to the story on the same day, the same Sabbath day. Reading the rest of our verses at 32, more happened after she served them and they ate and relaxed together. That evening, you get the sense there's a little passage of time. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. Now notice this grand language. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. You should probably pity this lady. She woke up with a fever. Her boys brought home uninvited strangers. And by the end of the day, the whole town is at her house. You're allowed to lighten up and laugh a little bit. And as they were gathered together at the door, he healed many who were sick with diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. This is the third miracle that he does on that day. He exorcises the man who is possessed by a demon. He goes to the house. And there he heals Simon Peter's mother-in-law. And at the end of that day, word travels fast, you know. And news has spread, likely, that Jesus cast the demon out of this man that interrupted the Sabbath service that morning. As word travels around the town, great crowds come, and great crowds come bringing all of their sick, or those who were possessed by demons. Noticing again the two distinct categories, sickness and demon possession, all because news of this itinerant preacher healer has traveled fast. It makes me want to say, at least for a moment, that such an occasion causes someone like me to long to be a charismatic pastor. And I'm saying that a little bit playfully, but you don't miss the point. Jesus does two healings, right? They don't go out and invite anybody to this house. The whole town shows up, right? If you could just cast out a couple of demons, maybe even just one, raise one person from the dead, perform one actual healing, you wouldn't need a sign out in front of your church. You'd have to hide the church because people would do exactly what you see right here. They would be lined up literally at the door. Game, set, match. But I'm not convinced of the theology, and no matter how much I playfully say it, I have no intention of becoming a charismatic pastor. Sorry to disappoint you. Thank you. Not all disappointed. That's good. But Jesus casts out one demon, and the whole city comes. But there's something sad. There's a regrettable commentary that Mark inserts that means more to him than it probably does to us, and that is, when does the whole city come? When are the sick brought? When are the demon-possessed brought? It's at the end of the day, at evening, at sundown. Why? Now, it's no small thing to me. I think Mark is actually setting a stage here. These are the little details that come together like at the beginning of a movie that eventually begin to recognize, okay, that's more central than I saw coming. And what we see in this is that this is the same Sabbath day, and the reason why these people were brought, the sick and the possessed at the end of the day, is because man-made Jewish law required it to be that way. In other words, there were man-made traditions that, like weeds growing up around flowers, had enveloped the Word of God, had enveloped the law of God, and added the commandments and traditions of men to the point that even though Jesus is in this town and the healing presence of Jesus is with him, they will not bring even the sick to Jesus until the sun goes down for fear of breaking the Jewish understanding of the Sabbath. In other words, man-made laws were hindering the people of God from receiving the mercy and grace of God. What Mark just sort of says casually here, that they came at sundown, is a way of recognizing and reflecting on the unwelcome presence of man-made rules binding the conscience of the people of God. Jewish law had crept in over time, and now man-made laws stood beside the Word of God as though a competitor. Mark's adding this point is not incidental. This becomes a running theme. Jesus versus those who defend man-made laws as though they were the Word of God. Jesus will eventually be accused of breaking the traditions as though the traditions were equated with the Word of God. One of the things that they hurl against him is that he does not respect the traditions of men. And when men love power, they will do anything to maintain it. So Mark here is setting the stage of combat, if you will. This is a stage of antagonism. Think Mark chapter 7, where Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for binding the people's consciences to the word of man, well beyond that of the word of God. And what has Jesus come to do but set them free? Not simply free from demons, not simply free from sickness, but to set them free from the tyranny of the conscience that was causing them to become, Jesus' phrase, sons of hell just like them, who aspired to the word of man more than the word of God and had reduced a right relationship with God to simply obeying rules. How many people will be at church today? Because it's just a rule. You go to church on Easter, you go to church on Christmas, and that's it. It's like punching a time card. Just a rule, which at the end of the day is just a man-made tradition. The Bible doesn't recognize Easter Sunday or Christmas Sunday. I'm not saying there's something wrong with it. But man-made rules never save man, never freed man. They always further enslave man and left him in bondage. So what is it that Jesus has come to do? Well, he has come with healing in his wings. He has come to free people possessed by demons. He has come to heal people that are bound up in sickness, including a fever. But he has come to do far more than that. He has come to do far more than that. You might say it this way: crowds are coming in Mark 1, but conflict is coming. Keep reading into Mark 2. Why has Jesus come? Even as he comes to the house of Simon Peter and his mother-in-law, we anticipate the language of Mark 10. It's so beautiful. Why has Jesus come? Jesus himself answers the question: for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. Why did Jesus come to Simon Peter's house? It was not for Simon Peter's mother-in-law to serve Jesus. It was ultimately for Jesus to come and serve Simon Peter's mother-in-law. And even in the very gentle way, the very gracious, condescending way that he heals her, entering into her room where the fever traffics around the air, reaching down to her as she's on a sick bed, touching her in ways that most people probably would be unwilling to do, taking her by the hand and lifting her up. Even that word, lifting her up, raising her up, used not only about 10 more times of people that Jesus raises up, but climactically is used for what word? When he himself is raised. He who comes to lift us up, he who comes to be identified with our burdens, with our weakness, with our sickness, has ultimately come to be identified with our sins, to bear that burden we could not bear. The Son of Man, beloved, came not to submit himself to man-made rules and traditions, but to free us from those very same by fulfilling all that the actual Word of God actually requires. To say it like this: he comes for you, not for you to serve him, right? But that he might serve you and lay down his life, a ransom for the many of you and for your many, many sins. But if the story only stopped there, he came to serve and to lay down his life, there would be no hope. And this is where we land the plane, or really take it up into the air. If Jesus simply heals, there is no hope. Be with me here, okay? I always get in trouble at Christmas. You'll have to stay here long enough to see me get in trouble. When I try to make the point, I never quite get it just right, because I always get an email saying, you shouldn't have said that. But the point is, Christmas, apart from Easter, is pointless. And here's what we mean. Christmas is simply Jesus coming into the world. But Jesus coming into the world does not save, hear the rest of it, unless he lays down his life and is raised up, same word in our text, unless he is raised, unless the resurrection happens. The Apostle Paul says, we are of all people in the world a bunch of pitiable fools who have no hope. Apart from the resurrection, apart from what this Sunday attempts to punctuate, there is no hope. You might even say it like this way: from the perspective of Simon Peter and his mother-in-law, even though she was healed that day, she got sick again someday, and she eventually died. Temporary healing is not the point of Jesus' mission, right? Take an even greater story: the raising of Lazarus, the last miracle in the Gospel of John before the resurrection of Jesus himself. Lazarus came out of the grave one day, and he went back in another day. Right? The real miracle is not the healing of her fever, or even walking Lazarus out of the grave. The real miracle, beloved, that we celebrate and anchor all of our hope into is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That he came not simply but to serve, but to lay down his life a ransom for many, So then his rising again, all the miracles of the Bible find their yes and amen. All the promises of the Bible find their yes and amen. And all the Sabbaths of the Old Testament find their climax and consolation in Jesus, who brings great Sabbath rest for the people of God. Because the Sabbath is bound to the resurrection. It is a day of mercy, a day of gladness, a day of refreshing, a day of restoration. It is a day of virtual resurrection for the people of God, as we'll see even in our Sunday school class. And the Sabbath as a resurrection day, 1 in 7, is for your family. Because your family, single or married, you know what I mean, kids or no kids, you know what I mean, your family needs the Sabbath. We need to be healed. We need to dine with Jesus. And we need fellowship. The Sabbath is for the church, not just biological family. It's for the gathering together of God's people to talk about what Jesus has done. Psalm 34:6, to taste and see that the Lord is good, and to serve him by serving one another with gladness and joy. And finally, the Sabbath is a day of freedom, when we are let loose, cut loose from the chains of this world that bind us to earthly things, and lifted up, just as he lifted her up, to the finer things of heaven that come to us in Jesus. So we serve on the Sabbath, because the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Amen? Let's pray. O Lord and our God, we thank you for the mercies that fall upon us every day. But in a unique way, we thank you for the mercies that fall upon us on this day as we gather together and celebrate Christ the Lord is risen today. Alleluia. You know, Lord, that we are prone to work far too much to fix our hope and all of our attention on things of the world, things that we see. And so we thank you, Lord, there is a day where we meet with Jesus in a unique way, that we meet with one another in a unique way, where we can bond around the things of God and remember that Jesus came into the world to do far more than simply heal us of fevers, but ultimately to save us from our sins. We thank you for the resurrection. As Paul says, there's no hope without it. And yet, O Lord, because of the reality of the resurrection, we have a great hope. And we pray, O Lord, that you might turn many hearts to yourself, even this day as the gospel is preached here and elsewhere. We ask, O Lord, that you would turn those who are trapped in the darkness of death through the light of Christ and his word to have faith, hope, and love in all the things that Jesus has done. And Lord, we thank you for our church. We thank you for godly, faithful moms. We thank you for willing servants who, because of what Christ has first done for us, has now enabled us with thanksgiving to do for him even as we serve one another. Lord, continue to help us to glorify and enjoy together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.